I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. We'll pick off where we left last week. You may recall that last week we considered Genesis 17, where the Lord introduced himself with a new name, El Shaddai, I am the Almighty One. And he renamed both Abram and Sarah to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham meaning the father of a multitude, and Sarah meaning queen. He promised that in a year's time, a covenant child named Isaac would be born. And he also instituted the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And when we came to the end of chapter 17 last week, we saw that Abraham obeyed, and immediately all those in his household were circumcised. Not much time has passed between Genesis 17 and 18. The timelines for the birth of Isaac are the same in terms of reference to each, so it's a short period after. And we will consider both Genesis 18 and 19 today. It's too lengthy to read, so I will begin reading at 18 verse 1, and then I will skip some passage and just summarize for you. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the terebinth tree of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cake. And Abram ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And so he said, Here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old? The Lord said to Abram, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. In the following verses, we have Abraham pleading with God that if God would find a number of righteous in Sodom, whether or not he would pass by. And you may recall, he begins with 50, and he goes to 45, and then to 40, to 30, to 20. We pick it up at verse 32. Then he said, Let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. As we come into Genesis 19, Abraham goes one way, the Lord goes the other, and the two angels that were with them go into Sodom, and you have the complete account of their interaction with Lot, with his family, and with the men of Sodom. God warns them to flee for their lives. Only four leave: Lot, his two daughters, and Lot's wife. And on the way, Lot's wife turns and is turned to the pillar of salt. All of Sodom is destroyed with fire and brimstone. Pick up the reading at Genesis 19, verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. May God bless both the reading and the exposition of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day we were privileged to consider Genesis 17, and there, as I mentioned just before the scripture reading, we were reminded that God came emphasizing his power. I am El Shaddai, the Almighty One. And in tenderness and directness to Abraham, God communicates things which Abraham by nature can't understand. The fact that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman are going to have a child, the child of promise, defies their understanding of biology and of how life works. And God's instruction to them is, you have to trust me, I'm El Shaddai. And we saw how he changed their names and provided them the sign of circumcision to emphasize to them that they belong to him. But one of the joys of expository preaching is that as you work through the Bible, you end up with biblical balance. Balance. It's useful when we think of balance to think of a scale. Balance is not taking things off of one side of the scale, and I don't want this afternoon in any way you to think that I'm trying to diminish the emphasis on the sovereignty or the power of God, as was our emphasis and thrust last week. At the same time, as we come to Genesis 18 and 19, we see a God indeed who is all-powerful, but the emphasis in our passage is on how he comes to Abraham in friendship. Now, there's many things in these passages, and there's no way we can possibly cover it all. So we're going to focus this afternoon at looking at Genesis 18 and 19 through the lens of God's friendship with Abraham. Now you may say, wait a minute, I didn't even read the word friend in the passage, and indeed you're right, it doesn't appear. And yet there are three times in the Bible in which Abraham is explicitly called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, after Judah had been invaded, Jehoshaphat calls a prayer meeting, and in the temple he leads the congregation in prayer, and he says, O Lord, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And God, speaking to the people of Israel through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41:8, says, But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. And in James 2, one of those New Testament passages which provides an extended commentary on Genesis, I think I mentioned it last week that one of the key passages indeed in the Old Testament, but certainly in Genesis and the life of Abraham, is Genesis 15:6. Where it says that Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We have an Old Testament introduction here of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why was Abram saved? Was it because of his faith? Was it because of his obedience? No. The Lord counted it to him for righteousness. He imputed. And why was God able to do that? God was able to do that because he knew his covenant promises were going to be fulfilled. That indeed the Messiah of the covenant was going to come. And so Abraham already was saved for the sake of Christ in the same way as believers in the New Testament can only be saved by believing in Christ. And it was counted to him. It was imputed. Christ's righteousness was imputed to Abraham. And so as we see Abraham in the Old Testament, if we're to see him as God sees him as a righteous man. Now, as we travel with the life of Abram through the Old Testament, we see lots of stumbles. We see lots of unrighteousness. We need to be reminded that God sees Abraham as a righteous man, his sins being covered by the blood of Christ. And James, speaking of this in James 2:23, speaks of various aspects of Abram's faith, including the fact that he's going to offer Isaac. And it says in James 2:23, Abram believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, someone says, that's great. You've established the fact the Bible calls Abraham a friend. But Abram's special, isn't he? He's the patriarch. Do we have warrants to believe that friendship, the term friendship, applies to others? Well, indeed we do. Jesus in the upper room says to his disciples in John 15:13-15, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And indeed, even though the word friendship does not appear in our passage, this is the passage most frequently associated with those various texts, Abraham, the friend of God. So let's consider it this afternoon under the theme, God's promises come with friendship. I have 4 points in the bulletin. I will probably deliver them more as 3 points. First of all, approached in the context of hospitality. Secondly, exercised through honest conversation. And I'll combine the third and 4 points, though, to highlight the fact that it both is relied on for covenant protection, but it also is illustrated through its in contrast with its opposite. Well, maybe the best place to start, if we're going to talk about Abram being a friend of God, is to say, what do we understand by friendship? Maybe I can ask the children this afternoon, what exactly is a friend? Those of you in school tomorrow, when you go to school, are you not supposed to be kind to all of your classmates? And yet, I would suspect that for most of you, there are some among your classmates, even though you need to be kind to everyone, there are some that you would associate as your friends. How would I be able to tell who your friends are? Well, if I was at your school tomorrow, watching you in a group with a larger group, probably the first thing I would pay attention to is who you spend time with. I would watch you when you come to school and at lunch hour and at recess. You can't spend time with everybody at the same time. Who is it that you spend most of your time with? Who is it that you do special things with? And while I might not be able to see this just at school, if I were able to look at your whole life, my guess is that for most of you as well, I'd be able to tell your friend who your friends are by the people who you're able to have the most honest conversations with. The people who you can easily talk to and tell your secrets to, knowing that they're not going to spill the secrets to others. Well, it's not a very scientific definition, is it? And yet, I would suggest it gets at the heart of the notion of friendship. Friends are people we spend time with, we do things together with, and we're able to openly share with in confidence. And we indeed see that in our text also in terms of God's relationship with Abraham. Our text opens with the fact that Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent. Now, Abraham is living a nomadic life at this point. He has thousands of livestock, and the way Abram would have been with his entourage, he had many servants and extended family. It would have been almost a little village of people. And they would set up camp in some area, and then they would take their flocks in the areas around, and when things dried up, they would pack up their tents and they would go to a different area and move from place to place to place. And we find Abram today, we are told in Genesis 18, verse 1, near the terebinth trees of Mamre. The Middle East is a very warm culture and temperature, so it is natural that when they look for a place to settle their tents, they would have looked for a place where there's some shade, where there's a river of water that goes by that they can refresh themselves. As our text opens, we see Abram sitting at his tent door and he sees three men in the distance. We know from the New Testament that at first, when he sees these men, they're strangers to him. He's not sure who they are. And yet, as we read through the passage, it becomes clear that relatively early in the process, we're not sure exactly when, it doesn't tell us, but fairly early in the process, Abraham recognizes the fact that these are not ordinary men. One of them is God, and the person, in the form of a person, and two of them are angels. And Abram sees them, and he runs out to meet them, as you would, in terms of hospitality. It's like someone drives into your driveway. What do? Well, you go out to meet them, to find out who they are and what they need. And so Abram goes to these three men. And yet his greeting and his treatment of them, we say, would go way beyond that which you would do for a stranger. He bows, he calls them Lord, and immediately, we read the passage together. You see, immediately he kicks into action. He has Sarah cooking in the kitchen. He has a servant taking a fatted calf and preparing it for a meal. And yes, over the course of a few hours, he lays before them under the tree a wonderful spread, a glorious meal. And they have dinner together. Now, dinner, eating meals in many cultures, but even in our own culture today, is often associated with a sign of friendship. Even in our culture, in terms of doing business, major business transactions are often negotiated or celebrated afterwards with a meal. And certainly, meals always have had significance in terms of celebration. And Abram is not the only one that God has a meal with in the Scriptures. Children, you remember the story of Zacchaeus, don't you? Jesus was going out, and Zacchaeus wanted to see him. What did Zacchaeus do? Well, he didn't really want to be noticed by Jesus, so he climbed in the tree, wanting to watch Jesus go by, and Jesus comes, and he sees him in the tree, and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to go to your house today." Many of the New Testament critics of Jesus critiqued him because he ate meals with publicans and sinners. Eating a meal with them gave them a certain level of respect, a certain level of communion, an equality of fellowship. We know from Luke 15, from the parables of Luke 15, which there are three parables there, including the prodigal son, there is joy in heaven at the conversion of a sinner. And it's not joy just expressed in happiness, in which within heaven the angels and God celebrate and say, "Did you hear the good news? There has been a sinner saved." No, there's a rejoicing, there's a feast that's put on, a delight. Indeed, in Revelation, we could carry the thread all the way through Scriptures in terms of the importance of dining together and having meals together all the way through the book of Revelations, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, let me come into him and sup with him and he with me. Indeed, all of this is a foreshadowing of Revelation 19, where we have the great wedding feast, where God and his people will eat together. God desires to commune with his people. What we have in our passage is Abraham showing hospitality and communing and fellowship with God over a feast. We have a picture of the Almighty coming to sit at the table with his creatures. Now, someone will say, well, that's wonderful, and you're using scriptural examples, but what does this mean for us? Surely God's not going to come to our house for dinner tonight, is he? And yet we're told in the New Testament that one of the reasons we are to be attentive to ministering to those who are on the margins of society, even the widow and the prisoner, is that when we minister to them, it is as if God says, you are ministering to me. Indeed, there is instruction here. But there is also a sense of delight and foretaste. Much of this is a picture of the anticipation that God's people are to have of the new heaven and the new earth. Yes, I fear sometimes that we think of salvation as if that somehow after we die, we're going to go and our spirits are going to be disembodied souls somehow around the throne singing songs to God. But that's not the biblical picture. Indeed, the picture of salvation that is provided in the Bible, and that which was the object of Abraham's faith, he sought a city whose foundation, whose builder and maker was God. His focus wasn't on Israel. His focus was on that new heaven and that new earth which ultimately come. And no, he didn't understand all the details. We have no reason to believe that. And yet, the scripture makes very clear that the ultimate delight, the ultimate purpose of it all is for God's people to be gathered. When Christ comes again and our bodies are reunited with our souls, the bride of Christ will be with Christ and they will commune together, Christ and his bride. And there will be celebration, there will be food. And you can be sure there will be good food and good wine. Yes, they will celebrate together the works of God, the best of creation and the glories of his providence and the crown jewels of his redemption. The works of God will be celebrated. God and his people will commune together and they will do so as friends. Right now we are separated from God. And yet Revelation 21:23 directs our eyes towards the day when the dwelling place of God will be with men. And yet God has not left us as just things for us to muse about or to think about. Is it not true that throughout history, God has demonstrated his friendship with men by his willingness to meet with them? Oh, we have this here with Abram. We can follow the path all the way through. If you read all the rules and instruction about the creation of the tabernacle, it was so that God could be in the midst of Israel, so that they could come and experience fellowship and communion with God. And you can follow the thread from the tabernacle, through the temple, through the synagogues, and the various feasts, the various rituals, and indeed we today, through the sacraments, have the experience of God coming to us and meeting with us in the worship service, in the ordinances of God. Oh, we ought to have looked forward to coming to worship this afternoon, to be with God, but did you know that God was looking forward to coming to meet with us also? Because he wants to meet and commune with his friends. So yes, the first aspect of friendship is that we spend time together, that we commune together, that we do things together. Before we move on, let me ask you, let me ask myself, if a measure of earthly friendship is the time and priority that we give to our friends, you certainly would not consider me a good friend, would you? If we were friends, but every time you called me, I didn't have time for you. And every time you wanted to do something together, you had something else on your priority list. After a period of time of trying, you would say, well, I want to be his friend, but he's not a very good friend. I wonder what God would say of us and our friendship with him this afternoon. Is spending time with God and the means of grace, of fellowship and communion with him a priority for you and for me? With God's promises comes the promise and the offering of friendship and intimacy. But you see, this is not only exercised through hospitality, it's also exercised through conversation. And in our text, we see that God comes to Abram with two very different topics of conversation. Beginning in verse 9, we see a repeating of the promise of a son. God repeats the promise, and very similar to what we had last week in Genesis 17. And last week we saw that when God repeated the promise, that Abraham laughed. Well, now as we come to Genesis 18, Abraham is sitting and with the men at dinner, and Sarah is eavesdropping, if you will, just behind the curtain behind them. And she hears the fact that God is promising to Abram that next year you're going to have a son. God is reconfirming the covenant promises, and you'll remember that those promises were threefold, repeated time and again. I think this is the seventh time since Genesis 12 that we have a reference. The promise to Abram is that if he believed God, he was going to be given a land, he was going to be given offspring, and those who would bless him, God would bless, and those who would curse him, God would curse. And God comes and repeats the fact that that offspring is going to come not through Ishmael, not through some other means, but is going to come through a descendant, through a child that Abraham and Sarah will have together. And we read that Sarah laughs. And this is the laughter of disbelief. We can understand it, can't we? A postmenopausal 90-year-old woman. How is this possible? But notice God's response. Yes, on the one hand, God responds to Sarah with a reminder of who he is, but he does so in the form of a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember, Sarah? I'm El Shaddai. I'm not just another God. I'm the Almighty God. You need to trust me. I can do these things. But then he also invites Sarah. And Sarah, he brings out the fact that Sarah laughs, and Sarah denies this. And Sarah's sin here is not so much the fact that she laughed. Abram laughed previously. God didn't rebuke him. God rebukes Sarah for lying about the laugh, for trying to cover it up, for not being transparent with God. Honest friendship is one in which we don't keep secrets from each other. We lay our hearts out before each other. God is giving this instruction to Sarah. But oh, what a gracious way he does it. I've struggled hard to find the right words to describe this, but the only words I can come up with is God demonstrates this even with a touch of humor. How so, you say? Well, in Genesis 17, we have Abraham laughing. Genesis 18, we have Sarah laughing. Anybody reading the text can't see the parallel just a few verses apart. They're laughing over the fact they're going to have a son. You know what God says? You're going to have a son in a year, and you're going to call him Isaac. Children, you know what the word Isaac means, the name Isaac means? Laughter. God instructs Abraham and Sarah to call the seed of promise laughter. And for the rest of their lives, as long as they're alive with Isaac, Abraham and Sarah, every time they call their child Isaac, they're going to be reminded of their own laughter and their own unbelief and the power and the graciousness of God's promises. As I said, the only word I can think of describing how this fits together is God seems to have a sense of humor in the midst of it all. He's changed Abraham's name to Abraham, the father of many. And their son is called Laughter. It would be a loving reminder. It's almost like an inside story among friends. But the very laughter of confusion that Abraham and Sarah had, God would use as a reminder to say, I'm God. I can take care of the things even when you don't understand. Dinner's over. God, as a friend, has come and he has spent time with Abram. He has dined with him. And now they leave, and the text says they walk towards Sodom. As I mentioned, the promises of God are threefold. We're inclined to think of the land, that's straightforward, the seed, the child, that's straightforward. The third part of the covenant promise is that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Yes, the promises of God come with blessing and cursing. And we know that ultimately this is carried out. The defining fulfillment of this promise is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the center point of history. And yet, already in the Old Testament here, we see God inviting Abram into conversation. And he says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I should do, seeing that all nations of the earth will be blessed in him? God makes reference to that aspect of the covenant promise. And in the conversation that unfolds, we see both God referring to his own character of righteousness and justice, and Abram in the conversation also repeatedly replying to God that I know you're just, I know you only do what is right. It proceeds from a foundation of the integrity and the character of God. And yet God uses this conversation to teach Abraham and Sarah different aspects of his character. He invites them into conversation about Abraham into conversation about the judgment which needs to come on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, often when we think of judgment of God, we think of God as austere and on the throne, distant, someone to be afraid of. And yet, notice with me in the text that the motive for God's judgment is mercy and compassion. He says, I've heard the cry of the city. God has heard the cry of the hurt and the injustice and the pain that is being felt by the inhabitants of Sodom. And he says, I'm going to send two angels there to investigate. What was the sin of Sodom? Well, certainly there were sins of sexual perversion in the city, sins which carry its name even to this day. But we know from Ezekiel 16:49 that there was much more going on. In Ezekiel 16:49 it says, Sodom and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Sodom's sin was a selfishness. It was a culture in which there was riches and comfort. And all the focus was on how can I be happy? How can I be satisfied? And there was an indifference. No, there was even a callousness to the hurt that was being put on the fellow citizens of Sodom. God says, I've heard their cry. God, in his friendship to Abraham, opens up his heart. This is As he says later in the scripture, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm a compassionate God. My character is one that overflows with compassion and love. And when I see hurt and pain, my heart hurts. And Abram's invited into, can we say it reverently, even the pain of God over the injustice inflicted by the sins of those who do not follow him. And certainly we see, as we go through Genesis 19, we don't have time to look at it and carefully read Genesis 19 perhaps on your own and reflect and think of the contrast between the hospitality shown to the angels by Sodom and that shown by Abraham. Abraham goes and sacrifices himself with an abundant spread for what he thought at first were strangers. People of Sodom ignore the two angels until Lot takes them into his house, and then they only want them for their own perverse pleasures. And Abraham, as a friend of God's, invited into conversation with God. God doesn't just come and say, this is what I'm going to do, Abraham. No, he invites him to discuss the matter with him. And Abraham has concerns about Sodom, doesn't he? Not only his nephew Lot and his family there. You'll remember a few chapters back, Cato Leomer and the four kings of the east had come and they had taken Sodom and the leaders of Sodom hostage. And Abraham went and delivered them. And it's only reasonable to believe that Abraham continued to have some relationships with the people of Sodom. He would have known them at some level. And Abram comes to God and he says, shall not the king of all the earth do right? He roots his argument in the character of God. It's as if he's saying to God, I know who you are. I know your character. But then he pleads also for mercy. If there are 50 people, there are 40 people, if there are 30 people. Lord, are you going to let the righteous suffer alongside the unjust? There's much more that could be said about this particular opening of petition, if you will, or negotiation that happens between Abraham and God. Let me just point out this. Abraham has a proper understanding of God's justice and God's mercy, and he pleads both. It's pleading, understanding the character of God. But he misapplies it. He misunderstands the situation. He has less than perfect knowledge of what's happening in Sodom. In many ways, what we have here is not identical, but very similar to what we have in Psalm 73. You recall Psalm 73, Asaph begins looking at all the wicked, and he says, they're prospering, they're doing well, Lord. It doesn't seem fair. God's people are suffering. In verse 17, after going through all the blessings in which the wicked seem to be prospering and God's people seem to be having it unfair, in verse 17 says, then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I understood their end. He entered into the sanctuary of the Lord. He communed, he had fellowship with God. They discussed the matter together. He understood the application. God invites the petitions of his people. And I would say, and I would ask you, and I ask myself as well, if we are to engage in friends with God in terms of becoming rooted also to his character in that, do we spend enough time thinking of God's compassion and his love? If Jesus had tears over Jerusalem and if God heard the cries of Sodom, do you and I spend tears? Are our hearts moved? The consequences of injustice in the world. Yes, that too is part of being a friend of God. And our text shows that the world is preserved for the sake of the righteous. I mentioned last week the structure of the passage, how that God begins with himself and then Abraham, and it was as if Abraham was a vessel, and as we went through the passage, the blessings of God overflowed, as it were, and had For Ishmael and for the world around had all sorts of blessings. And indeed, that's true throughout history. The world receives blessings because of the presence of the church. The church is a salting salt. It preserves the world. In Isaiah 1 verse 9, the prophet says, except the Lord had left us a small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. If it were not for the presence of the church in the world would be destroyed by God's justice. But you see, covenant blessings come and they're poured into the church and they overflow and have blessings for all in society around us. But being a recipient of earthly blessings is not the same as being God's friend. You see, the benefits of God's friendship last forever. We need God's promises, but we need them personally applied. You see, God is seeking a friendship with his people that will ultimately lead to marriage. He's seeking to live forever in communion with his people as friends. And yes, we come to know the Lord through our intimate conversations, the fellowship and delight. What is it that we talk about with God? Just judgment? No, God delights to talk about all of his works. We have the evidence of that already before the fall and the Genesis account, don't we? Adam and Eve are in the garden, cultivating the garden before the fall, carrying out their tasks. And what happens? God comes in the cool of the evening. God continues to delight to fellowship with his people, to talk about his works of creation, his work of providence, his works of redemption. Psalm 111, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. To be a friend of God is to delight in the works of God. Psalm 147, 11. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. To be a friend of God is to have the Lord take pleasure in our love and obedience for him. Indeed, the scriptures present this as a two-way friendship. We come very quickly. Time is moving on. Let me deal with my final two points together, and I'll summarize these points very quickly. With this comes covenant protection. I was going to go into much more depth about a contrast between Abraham and Lot, because the question the text naturally brings to us is, okay, this is wonderful. You just described this all of Abraham. Now, if you're saying that all God's people are friends of God, what about Lot as a friend of God? We know that Lot was saved. The New Testament tells us. Righteous Lot vexed his soul. Or just Lot vexed his righteous soul. And yet we see very little of the evidences of friendship. And what I was hoping to do in this point is to pull out of the text and to highlight for you what compromised obedience doesn't negate the promises of God, but it does negate and deprive us of the privileges and the pleasures of God's friendship. And indeed, is that not made clear when we come to Genesis 19 in the text that I read, when Abraham comes in the middle of it all and he sees the destruction? What do we read in verse 29? When God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham. What did he remember? He remembered his promises, his covenant promises, and he is good for his promises. Lot was the recipient of those covenant promises, and Lot is saved. But he remembered those, and he overthrew the city in which Lot had dwelt. And if you look at the passage as well, there's, I think, five times variations on the word escaped are there. Lot is saved. But he did not in his life in this earth enjoy the pleasures of and the comforts of God's friendship. Why? Because he lived a compromised life. We cannot overlook the solemnity of this passage. God comes. God's gospel came also through angels to Sodom and Gomorrah, reminding Lot, reminding his family, reminding all those around him that there is a way of escape, that God was willing to be gracious. Flee the city. They laughed. The reason Sodom was destroyed where there were only four, there weren't 10, there weren't 50, 40, 30, 20, 10, no, there were four who were brought out of the city, Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And even Lot's wife, even though she had the blessings of escaping the fire and brimstone that came to Sodom, her heart, she left her heart in Sodom and she turned, and she was turned into a pillar of salt, such that the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us to remember Lot's wife. Let me conclude with a few words of application. I introduced the sermon saying we are looking at Genesis 18 and 19 through the lens of the friendship of God, also seeking to provide biblical balance along the way, in no ways negating the sovereignty of God. The story makes no sense unless we highlight and celebrate the sovereignty of God. This doesn't diminish it in any way. Is anything too hard for the Lord? But it shows us that for God's people and for Abram in particular, here the promises of our God are accompanied by his friendship, by intimacy. It reveals his character. Abraham is justified. Genesis 15, 6, he believed, God counted it for righteousness. But Abraham is being prepared for glory with God, as God, all of God's people are. And how does the Lord prepare us for glory? Well, he uses many ways, but one of the ways is bringing us into intimate communion with him so that we more and more understand his character. And Abram here is being taught, in the face of the judgment of Sodom, Abram's being taught something about the compassionate heart of God. What a friend to have in God. A friend who hears the calls and the cries of those who are suffering injustice. God wants to be Abram's friend. He spends time with him. Indeed, we grow in grace when we spend time in mutual fellowship and communion with God, when we delight in his works. In formal times of worship, in the times when God has especially ordained for fellowship and communion with him, but also in those private, intimate times when we pour out our souls. When, like Sarah, sometimes we're tempted to say this is impossible and to laugh, but no, to be transparent with God, to lay the promises of his word before him and to pray them back, to say, teach me, Lord, to be a friend with God. No, indeed, God didn't pick us because there was anything special about us. The world critiqued Jesus because he hung out with publicans and sinners and he called them friends. He didn't pick us because we were anything special, but he desires to be friends. Oh, let's not overlook the solemnity of this passage. Yes, Lot too received the blessings of the promise, but he did not receive the fullness of the friendship here in this life. We have before us in our text also a story of destruction, not salvation, judgment. And Sodom to this day stands as a testimony of what selfishness, misguided hedonism, cruelty, and deafness to the cries of the needy bring us. God is not a friend to those who continue in their sins and who reject his gospel offer. So I have to ask you this afternoon, are you a friend of God? Have you trusted in his promises? Have you cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ such that he sees you in Christ and he counts you righteous before him? Well, yes, again, the gospel comes this afternoon to all of you. to those who by nature are still enemies. But let's not let the solemnity either of this passage overcome the central thrust or message of the comfort of friendship. God makes us friends, and he is a faithful friend, even when he is not. Well, what a comfort it is, isn't it? Abraham and Sarah are not whitewashed in the Bible. It's not presented to us as they were perfect. But they were the friends of God. God spent time with them. He communed with them. He fellowshiped with them. And he taught them something about himself. Why? Because he's ultimately preparing them. Even as he is with all of his people today, he's preparing us for glory. When we will spend as the bride of Christ eternity in the new heaven and the new earth as friends of God, fellowshipping, communing, celebrating. Oh, what a future awaits those whom God calls his friends. Let's pray together.